God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them for his glory. He designed his eternal plan, the divine purpose, for his glory. And everything, including creation, the fall, the promises, or the covenants of God, salvation, the kingdom, and the glory, it's all for his glory. You may ask, well, what about us? Where do we fit in? And what about me? In planning and pursuing and accomplishing his glory, God graciously blesses us with great goodness. He is glorified, and we are blessed forever in him. And sometimes, when we think about this glory of God and our blessing, we tend to focus more upon our blessing than his glory. And our blessings really are amazing. We have been created in the image of God. What a blessing. We are saved by his grace. We have an inheritance. We have the expectation of an eternal presence with the Lord Jesus Christ and in Christ. It's tremendous blessings that God gives to us, eternal blessings. We're blessed forever. But never forget that glory and goodness are not opposed to one another. They're not in competition with one another. But there are different aspects of the same truth. But the truth is the glory of God. And the glory of God is the greatest good. And the glory of God will result in our greatest good. And all of life is about the glory of God. Our faith, our obedience, our service, in all of that we give thanks to God. In our service, our obedience, our faith, we give thanks to God. We give glory to God. Because all things are from him and to him and through him. I want us to look at this passage in Luke chapter 17. And again, this is a passage that is dealing with the kingdom of God. And the Lord is teaching about the kingdom. And in teaching about the kingdom, he gives some extraordinary commands. He says, do not be a stumbling block. Do not cause someone else to sin. And if you do, it would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and you'd be cast into the sea. It's a very strong statement. It's like, whoa, that's amazing. You say, no, I don't want to do that. And then he says, and if someone sins, you rebuke them. If he repents, forgive them. And forgive them and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. He says, if he sins against you 7 days, forgive him seven times. And when the disciples heard this, it's interesting, verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Because in their mind, they're thinking, if God gives a great command, then we have to have great faith to embrace this great command. I've said before, if any of you here forgive somebody seven times in the same day, I still think that we should have a special award that we give you. I mean, we'll have you come front in the church and we'll have a little seven and a little circle on it and everything, and we'll put it and we'll pin it on you, and you can go around with your seven, and we may even make it kind of flash a little bit. That'd be kind of nice too. But it'd be, you just, this is extraordinary. You say, whoa, this is a great thing. I forgave somebody seven times. Can you believe that? That's the way we feel about that. To forgive someone, I don't know if anybody forgives somebody seven times. After about the third time, you're hiding. And because you don't want to see that person. Here they come again. Oh, no. I don't know what it is. You know, here they come again for another round of, you know, to sin against me or reproach me and then ask for my forgiveness. And I'm going to hide from someone. And so you look at this and you say, you know, I need great faith for this. And the Lord says, you need a little faith. He says, you have a little faith if the Lord told you to cast that tree into the ocean, you could do so with a little faith. And then he goes on to tell the story of the slaves working in the field, the shepherds and those who are plowing in the field, and they come in, and instead the master saying, well, you know, you've worked hard today. I really want to thank you for working hard. Just really, you've done a great job for me, and I'll fix dinner for you. You know, they come in from the field and says, fix my dinner. And they go, oh, okay. And when they're done, then they can eat. Say, you know, that's in Scripture? You know, I say, well, yeah, that's right here in this particular text. And the point is that there is a sense, there's an aspect of our relationship with God where we are slaves. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, you're going to find yourself to be a son. Wonderful, about the inheritance that you have in Jesus Christ. And you are a child of God. You go to 1 John, you'll find yourself to be the child of God. But in this particular passage, which defines an aspect of our relationship to God and His kingdom, we are slaves. And God says, forgive, you forgive. He says, don't be a stumbling block, you don't be a stumbling block. When God gives a command, your response is to believe Him and obey. And when you've done so, you say, I am an unworthy slave. I've just done my duty. There's no merit badge or pin. You don't come in and say, I've been a shepherd all day long. I've been shepherding sheep. Where's my badge? I've been plowing the field. It's hard work out there. Where's my dinner? You're an unworthy slave. And in the kingdom of God, God is the master. We are the slaves. And it's appropriate in our relationship with God to think of ourselves as slaves. He is the one who has the will. It's His will that is significant. We do His will. We've assigned all of our rights over to Him. He owns us. He commands us. And we are unworthy servants. But that brings you to this next passage. And there's a connection in this next passage. Did you all do your homework this week? I told you that you were to read this passage and see the connection. Did you see the connection? Turn your papers at the end of the message and you'll get your grades on your homework assignment. But you should look for the connection of Scripture, because you really can't understand the first part of this chapter without understanding this last part. This is sort of the capstone of what he's saying in this matter. And it happens to be an account about 10 lepers. And I say this because this is not just a historical story. It is a historical story about Jesus Christ healing 12 lepers. But this is not just a story to say, I want you to know that Jesus Christ has the power to heal not only one leper, but 10 lepers. It's not about He has the power to do miracles. This is about how we conduct ourselves with the God who commands us. Notice the text. And I'm going to read this in four sections, but just notice this text. Because first you have these 10 lepers and the request that is made. It says, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, the general area is mentioned here in this particular passage because it is important. The specific city is not, because it's not mentioned. But he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and Samaria and Galilee, and the Samaritan is mentioned later on in this particular passage in verse 16, is significant. And it's important to understand about Samaria. You can, if you read 2 Kings chapter 17, you'll have the complete story about Samaria. But the northern kingdom, Israel, was conquered by Assyria. They were conquered first. And when they were conquered, the Assyrians gathered up all the people and took them off to Assyria. And then the Assyrians brought people in from Babylon and from other nations, and they brought them in and filled in the land. Different nations have different strategies when they conquer people, and their strategy was you remove the people, and then you bring other people into their land and have them live there. And the people that came to live there were being attacked by lions, the text says. And so they made a plea to the king of Assyria that he would do something about this. He would help them. And so the king of Assyria said, well, I'm going to send you a priest of Israel, and he will teach you how to fear the Lord. He's the Lord of that land. He's the God of that area. So it tells you how the Assyrians were thinking about gods, but he's their local god. You have to appease the local god in order for the lions to stop eating you. And so the priest was sent, and he established his presence there, and he taught them. But their religion among these foreigners, and they were foreigners, was sort of a corruption between the idolatry that they continued to practice and the fear of God. So they had the fear of God and idolatry mixed together. So when the Jews came back into the land, after Judah was taken into captivity to Babylon, and as the Jews came back into the land, the Samaritans were living there, and the Jews recognized them as foreigners. They didn't belong. Furthermore, their religion was a corrupt cross of idolatry and the worship of God. And so they were always looked upon as people who don't belong, a people who were corrupt, and Gentiles that were unacceptable to the nation of Israel. So the Jews resented their presence, and they didn't like them, and didn't associate with them at all. So Jesus Christ is traveling through this area, the area of Galilee and Samaria. And he enters a village, and there were 10 men who were lepers, and they stood a far way off, and at a distance. And they lifted up their voice, and they cried. And it was appropriate because the lepers, you know, the way that they were dealt with in society is that they were separate. So as the crowd came near, they would have to move at a distance because they were responsible to stay away. They're unclean. And nobody wanted to get the leprosy that they had, and so they had to keep at a distance, and if they didn't, I'm sure that they would throw rocks at them or somehow get them to move away because they were unclean. But they lifted up their voices, and it's interesting what they said because they mentioned two things that are of significance. One is they said, Master. The word master is a word that is used with reference to a slave. And so this passage is talking about slaves, and I say you need to see the connective parts of this. That's one of the connective parts that brings you into, well, we're still talking about master-slave kind of relationship because that's what they place themselves in a position, and they're saying you are the master. They could be speaking about the fact that he is the Lord of all the earth. He's the master of the earth. But they're also saying you're our master. We're the slaves. You're the master. And they plead for mercy. And mercy refers to the fact that they're miserable. And they are in need. They have leprosy. And you know, a person cries out for mercy for many reasons. You can be sick and cry for mercy. You can be judged and condemned and worthy of death. And you plead for mercy. Because you're miserable and you are in need and you are undeserving. And that's sort of what mercy means. You don't cry for mercy if you have you don't cry for mercy, for example, if you are condemned to die and you're innocent. You say, I'm innocent. You're not asking for mercy, you're asking for justice. But if you are guilty and you're condemned and you're miserable, or if you're sick with leprosy and you're miserable, you say, I need mercy. And that's what they're pleading for. And some people have drawn a distinction. I don't know that this is exactly accurate, but when you think of grace and mercy, they're related because they both relate to the favor of God. But grace is, you know, God giving you what you don't deserve. He gives you his favor. You don't deserve it, he gives you. That's grace. Mercy is, perhaps you can think of it as God not giving you what you do deserve. You deserve to be at a distance. You have leprosy. You deserve to be judged. You're condemned. But in spite of that, God has mercy. His favor is bestowed upon you. So these individuals are saying, Lord, you're the master. We're the slaves. We're miserable. And there's nothing that we could say that would commend us, that we would say, Lord, you know, do something. We deserve something. We're unworthy slaves. unworthy slaves. Could you help us? And they cry out to the Lord. Well, there's a response that is given. And in verse 14, there's actually a command. And the Lord says this. So when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And it's sort of like, in going, show yourself to the priest. The bigger command is, or the command is, show yourself to the priest. Now, the reason you showed yourself to the priest was to be cleared or to be purified. There would be a sacrifice that would be offered in thanksgiving to God for the purification that had taken place. But you weren't made pure by the priest. The priest could not do that, but he was sort of like, perhaps to think in one sense, sort of like he'd be the medical checkup that you'd get. He would check you and say, well, you used to have leprosy, but you don't have it anymore. And the sacrifice would be given for the purification that takes place with reference to God and the picture of God's blessing upon you. And then you'd be cleared and you no longer had to stand at a distance. You were now acceptable, but you had to have that clearance, that purification rite to take place. And so he says, go show yourself to a priest. Well, you don't go show yourself to the priest when you have leprosy. I mean, it's when you don't have leprosy that you go show yourself to the priest. So this is an extraordinary command. It's an extraordinary command. You know, the Lord did all kinds of miracles in different ways. And it's always important to notice what the Lord is doing when he and how he does a miracle. Because sometimes with leprosy, he loved to go up and touch. And I always think that's a great picture with reference to leprosy. And you know, I think it would be very appropriate for him to go and touch all 10 of these men. It would have been great. Because when no one touched the lepers, and when Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, when he would touch the leper, he did not get leprosy. They got healed. I mean, it's just the opposite. Nobody else wanted to touch the lepers because they said, ooh, I don't want anything to do with them. If I would touch them, I'm going to get leprosy. And we always know that when we touch something that has germs, we're always in danger. That's why we're always washing our hands and trying to stay away from all these germs and everything else, because we know that if germs get in contact with me, I'm going to get sick. Not so with Jesus Christ. And so it's always wonderful to see Jesus Christ going up, and when there's leprosy, he reaches out and he touches. It's amazing to see it, but that's not what he did here. Instead, he commands. It's very important to observe that, because he gives a command. He gives an extraordinary command. He says to them, go show yourselves to the priests. Now, it's always interesting when you read commentators, because they always talk about what could have happened, I mean, or what might have taken place. But and it's always difficult, because I read about these commentators who talked about how, as these men left and as they're walking along, what they were talking about. You know, how do you know what they were talking about? I mean, you're sort of speculating. Well, they were probably having a big discussion about this and whether this should come back or not, you know, all this stuff. And you have no idea what they're talking about. But I can tell you, based upon this, when he said, go show yourselves to the priests, it says, and so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. They believed him. They just went. It seems to me that I'm filling in the gaps. It seems to me that they should have said, well, heal us and we'll go show ourselves to the priest. I mean, you know, give us kind of an indication that something's going to happen here. Because to turn around and say, okay, he said, go show yourself to the priest, so I'm going to go. I've got leprosy. Well, where are you going? I'm going to show myself to the priest. Everybody laugh at you. What do you mean you're going to go show yourself to the priest? You got leprosy. Why would you do that? But the king gave a command. The Lord gave a command. He said, go show yourself to the priest. And as they are going in obedience to his command, they are healed. And it sort of takes this miracle and pulls it apart. And the Lord gives a command, and they obey, and they are healed as they go. And it sort of, it could have all happened at once, but it sort of pulled out a little bit to see things very clearly. And it says that as they were going, and that means in the present tense, in the process of their going, it says, they were cleansed, and it means something happened to them. It doesn't say as they were going, they cleansed themselves. They couldn't, something happened. It's a, God performed a miracle upon them. So as they are going, as they are obeying, this miracle takes place. Last week I said the commands of Scripture are not a measure of your ability. The commands of Scripture are not a measure of your ability. When he said, go show yourself to the priest, they were responsible to go show themselves to the priest because that's what the commands reveal. They reveal our responsibility, but not our ability. If I go show myself to the priest, I've got leprosy. If something's going to happen here, it has to be God. The commands of Scripture include the power of God to obey, the power of God for his provision. Every command requires the presence and the power and the provision of God. Every command. Every command of Scripture requires the presence, the power, and the provision of God. It's very important to remember. Every command of Scripture is just as impossible as this command. Every command. So don't read your Bible and say, well, here's a command. I think I can do this. Or here's what the Lord tells me to do. Okay. You should say, here's what the Lord tells me to do. This is the same as the Lord telling me to go show myself to the priest when I have leprosy. But my response is to believe him, to believe his word. If he says to go, I'm going to go. Even if it is contrary to my observation, I'm going. I'm going to go because he commanded me to go, and my responsibility is to simply believe him. So the text says, now we're not talking about the ten anymore, we come to start talking about the one. Because one of them returns. Verse 15, now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, let me just stop there and say something about that word healed. There's two words in the New Testament for healed. One refers to the fact that the healing reverses a condition that you have. This word indicates that you are healed and the condition is reversed, but the word also indicates the understanding that this is the power of God. This is something that God himself has done. So it says in the text, now when one of them, when he saw that he was healed and he understood that this was the power of God healing him, not just that his leprosy was reversed and now he's clean, but that this is something that God himself has done. He returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. I read this text and I always think, you know, this guy can't win, you know. First, he's a leper. He gets cleansed and he's a Samaritan. You know, I mean, there's always something wrong with this guy. But this is an amazing response. He's not being disobedient. The purification can wait. But what cannot wait is the glory of God. To give thanks to God for what he has done. Like I said, some people indicate that there's a big conversation that these 10 men had as to what they should do, whether they should go on or come back. And the 9 decided in this conversation to go on and the 1 decided to come back. I don't know if that's the case at all. It's just this Samaritan realized that what had happened to him is something that God himself had done. As he is obeying the command, as he simply is doing what is extraordinary, doing what is contrary to what seems to be reasonable to him, and God says, I want you to do this, he says, I'm healed, I'm going back, and I'm going to give thanksgiving to him and glory to God for that which God has done, because God has done this. This is a wonderful thing that we've seen the Lord do. And so the urgency here is thanksgiving and glory to God. Now, what is really amazing about this particular text is the next section. Because the response of the Lord is amazing. Notice this response, and this should bother you. There's always times when you read your Bible that what you read should trouble you. And not trouble you because something's wrong, although you look at this and you say, it seems like something's wrong here in this passage, but it's out of the ordinary. Because notice how the text continues. Here's this one who comes back. He comes back, you know, you can hear him coming. He's got a loud voice. And with a loud voice, he is glorifying God. So, I mean, this is someone who has been healed of leprosy. He is excited. He's rejoicing. He's saying, glory be to God. And, you know, here comes the glory be to God guy. He's coming as loud as he can be. And he comes and he falls on his face before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a Samaritan. But he's still there, and he's falling on his face before the Lord. What do you think should be said? You would think the Lord would say, I'm getting ahead of myself because I should read the text, but anyway, you would think the Lord would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thank you. Or he would say something like, could people see this guy? Do you all see what's happening here? Can you see him? Do you see what happened? That's the way that you should be. Seems to me that's what the text should read, but I'm wrong. But anyway, it's surprising what the text says. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Were there none, not any found, who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? This is amazing. I mean, instead of saying, look at this one, he says, where are the other 9? He sort of focused on the ones who were not there. And then he refers to this individual. Isn't there anyone to come except for this foreigner? Wow. I mean, it's like, it almost seems like he's not recognized at all. I mean, it's a very strange thing. Where are the 9? And no one was found, and he says it's, you know, it's like he speaks in a way in which he found them. It's passive. Is no one found? I mean, this guy comes running up. He says, is no one found? Can we not find the other 9? And that is shocking. But you see, he's talking about this whole truth. He's not talking in this particular text about the significance of you know, the Lord rewarding this individual for coming and being obedient. The text could say, and the Lord said, well, bless, he's blessed for coming. He receives a blessing for being here. And the Lord said, well, he could say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. But this text is talking about extraordinary commands and slaves doing their duty. And if you look at this passage, all of the others should have been there. And they should have all been there saying, glory be to God. Because when God gives a command, and that command results in our good, or the command results in our blessing, we are truly blessed, but it's not enough to go away with our blessing. We should come back to the one who has blessed us and say, thank you for the blessing. But that relates to all the commands of God. You know, look at this text of Scripture. Because he begins, and you say, well, okay, I see why this guy should have come back, and I see why the other should have come back. But go back and look at the command that is given in verses 3 and 4. Forgive, 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 and forgive. And we say, well, if I, you know, increase my faith. Because if I do that, I'm really doing something extraordinary. And God says, no, even if you do that command, you're an unworthy slave. Furthermore, you should do that command and give glory to God and give thanksgiving to God, because he's the one who has enabled you to do that, and he's the one who has blessed you in doing that, and you should return to the Lord when he gives an impossible command, when he gives an extraordinary command, when he gives any command, and say, I'm going to do this, glory be to God. It's not just that you're an unworthy servant doing your duty. You're an unworthy servant doing your duty who should be thankful and glorifying God for every command that he gives, for every provision that he makes. That's what's so wonderful about this passage. I mean, the disciples go from the point of thinking, you know, increase our faith, because if I forgive somebody like this, I'm telling you, I am going to be amazing. I pin a badge upon me because I've done this wonderful thing. And the Lord says, no, you've just done your duty. Furthermore, the badge should not go on you. The badge goes on God. You should give him the glory for that which you have done, if it's to forgive or if it's to obey a command. I mean, this guy, when he had leprosy, was told to go and wash. He was given a command by the king, an impossible command by the king. Go and show yourself to the priest. And so he went. Like the others, they all went to show themselves to the priest. It's amazing that all 10 of them went. And he returns giving glory to God. And the Lord draws attention on the fact that they all should have been there giving glory to God. Because the God who gives the command is the one who gives the provision to that command, who even gives the ability to be obedient to that command. And he's the one who receives the glory. We receive the blessing, he receives the glory, but the glory is an overriding truth. That's what he's saying here in this particular passage. Now, there's it gets even a little more extraordinary with this last statement. And he said to him, now we're back to this man who's on his face. This one who he should have said, this is the one we need to call attention to, but he didn't call attention to. He called attention to the 9 who were not there. But now he calls attention to him and he says this to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now we look at that and we say, that's not true. That's not true. Well, it is true, but we say that's not true. Or we look at that and say, his faith didn't make him well. Who made him well? Well, the text indicates with the passive tense that the being made well was something that happened to this man. It's God who made him well. Why in the world does the Lord say, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well? This is the wonderful part about this particular passage, because the Lord commends his faith. How much faith did this man have? Little. You look at this. This commending of the faith is in contrast to verse 5. And the apostles said to him, Lord, when you give us an impossible command, increase our faith. And the Lord says to this man, your faith has made you well. What did the man do? He heard the command of God, and he simply believed him. Little faith. He simply believed him. It is not great faith that you need. You may say, well, I'm a Christian, and there's a lot about the Bible that I need to understand, and there's so much that is great that I need a great faith to be able to embrace this. You don't need a great faith. You need a great God. You need a great God who can provide what he promises. I mean, think about this particular truth. God says, I want you to forgive 7 times. Can you believe that? You don't need extraordinary faith for that. You just simply need to believe him. He says, forgive 7, believe him and do it. Can you believe that the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? You know what is required for you to be saved? Your sins have to be forgiven. God has to take your sin and charge it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has to suffer and die upon the cross in your place for your sins. And the righteousness of Christ has to be charged to your account, because you not only have to be forgiven, you have to stand before God righteous in Christ. Can you believe that? You know the enormity of faith to believe something like that? The enormity of faith required to be saved by God. But God says, believe me. And we think that the greatness of the provision and the greatness of God's promise requires the greatness of our response. And the Lord says, it's not great faith. It's simple faith. It's a little faith. It's simply believing in the greatness of God. Now, sometimes people say, well, you know, I just can't believe that God would save someone like me. I can't believe that God would save someone like me because I'm a big sinner and I've sinned a long time in my life, and I don't believe that God could save someone like me. And you feel like, well, you need to sit down with this person and say, Lord, give them, this person, extraordinary faith that they can believe the greatness of God's provision. You just need to believe him. If he says he'll save you, he'll save you. If he says he'll heal you, he will heal you of leprosy. And if he says, go show yourself to the priest, go show yourself to the priest. If he says to forgive, forgive. If he says to love one another, you love one another. If he says that you are to be kind to one another, be kind to one another. Whatever the king commands us in his kingdom, we are to be obedient, not based upon the greatness of our faith, but upon the greatness of the one who is speaking to us. And our response is simply to believe him. You don't need great faith. You simply need to trust him. It's such a wonderful thing to understand in living the Christian life. You say, well, I'm just really overwhelmed with everything, and I just say, you know, God, you know, help my faith. Give me more. I need faith. I need great faith. You don't need great faith. You have a great God. And what your great God has promised, your great God will provide. And so in this particular passage, he says to this man, your faith has made you well. Simply believing the promise has made you well. This man knew that his faith had not caused his wellness. He's not saying that. He's saying simple faith is the means by which God has made you well. Simple faith is the means by which God provides for your life. That is wonderful truth. It's a wonderful thing. It's a happy thing to be a simple Christian. Simply trusting him. What he says, we are to obey. He commands us, We're to hear it, receive it, and obey it. What he promises, we are to believe. And he's the God who provides. To be a Christian, in a very real sense, is simple. It's believing him. It's trusting him. And when these disciples saw the Lord say to him, "Your faith has made you well," I say to you, which is harder, to forgive someone seven times in a day or to cure yourself of leprosy? You say, "Well, I'd rather forgive somebody seven times a day than to try to cure myself of some disease. I don't have the power to cure myself of some disease." I say, "No, you don't. And you don't have the power to forgive someone seven times in a day either. Because the commands of God always bring you back to God. They bring you back to him and to his power. And he says, you just need a little bit of faith and you can throw a large tree in the ocean if God tells you to throw the tree in the ocean. All you need to do is believe him. Simply trusting him." I find that greatly encouraging in living the Christian life. Our responsibility before God is to be a slave, to hear the master, to believe him, to trust him. If he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," then I'm going to believe him. He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." I'm going to believe him. That's what he says. And what God has promised, he will provide. He will provide. Our responsibility, the just shall live by faith. We simply trust him. And I'm thankful when we look at the enormity of the responsibilities in living the Christian life and the great challenge of being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, that what is required is simple faith and trust in him. And what God requires, he gives us. Even that simple faith we have in him, God quickens in us. So that when we look at our lives, we say, "Glory be to God." No wonder the leper came back. The other nine should have been there. You should be there. On your face before the Lord saying, "Thank you, Lord, for all the commands that you've given to me and all the provision that you've made for me." We have a great God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your truth. And we're thankful that when we read the scriptures, we don't come away being proud-hearted and feeling like we deserve your thanks or deserve your praise. But we're thankful, Lord God, that when you command us to do things, command us to do the impossible, command us to do the extraordinary, that you give us grace to be obedient to you, and you provide the promises, you provide the provision, whatever is required, you give to us. Help us to view ourselves as unworthy servants, but as unworthy servants that should be on our faces before you, giving you the glory for the commands that you give us and the provision that you make. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your loyal love that never fails. Thank you for loving us so much that you command us to walk in your truth. Strengthen our hearts. Encourage us simply to trust you. We ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.